In 2014, there were two Yale professors. Their names were Amy Chua and Jed Rubenfeld, and they published a book. It was called The Triple Package, How Three Unlikely Traits Explain the Rise and Fall of Cultural Groups in America. Now, the book was controversial. It was claimed that it reinforced ethnic stereotypes, it encouraged harsh parenting, and then it encouraged all the things that, because of that harsh parenting, the anxieties that that exist within young people today. So, and the authors of the books actually acknowledged some of these issues, but still, it was pretty controversial. So, you see, the book covered these three traits that are common to "quote unquote" successful people, and by success, they mean materially successful, not spiritually. Of course, we're looking for something more than that. But there still are some lessons that can be learned from this book. So the first trait they called a superiority complex. My group is the best. For example, the Chinese in the past, they referred to themselves as the Middle Kingdom, being, of course, the center of everything worthwhile. We in the West are guilty of this as well. We once thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. Typical for us as humans to think something like that. As an Armenian, I can relate to this. My people were the very first Christians, 14 years before the Roman Empire. The Armenian king became a Christian. And when I went to Iraq, the numerous times there, they recognized my last name and would often point out that we need your people here. You are artisans. You're engineers. You're important parts of our economy. So they recognized us as a special people too. We even have a quarter named after us in Jerusalem. The second trait in the triple package is a personal inferiority complex. So it's kind of counterintuitive with that group superiority complex. But it's basically thinking I'm never living up to the standards of our group. One of the, growing up in the New York City area and New Jersey, one of the things that came to mind when I first read about this was the concept of Jewish guilt. And the Jewish mother that's nagging her son, you know, and telling him how he's not living up to the standards of what they hold to as a people, and all the anxiety that caused within that son. So the third and final trait of successful groups is impulse control. The ability to stay focused on what you want by avoiding distractions. So a great example of this, and you may have seen this on YouTube, the youth group was familiar with this because we talked about it, it's called the marshmallow test. And this marshmallow test was first done at Stanford University. But what they do is they'll take young children and put them at a table, and then they'll give them a plate with a marshmallow on it. And they'll say, you can either eat this marshmallow now, and that's all you'll get, or else I'm going to leave, and then I'll come back, and you can have a second marshmallow. So, and this test is talked about in the book. And it was determined through that research at Stanford that the successful people, when they followed them later on in life, were in fact more materially successful because they had impulse control. So as I said, the book was met with a lot of controversy, had ardent supporters and harsh critics. So a couple questions that this raised in my mind is, how has our postmodern society responded to these ideas? And what does Scripture have to say about this topic? And how should we engage society on this in a biblical way? The Scriptures certainly have something to say here. And a relevant set of verses on this is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. You can open with me in the bulletin to read it, or your Bible, or as we often do now, the phone. But this passage reads, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy spirit, holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So before we go into this topic further, let's pray. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this passage you've given us through the Apostle Peter. We pray that we would better understand what it means to be a chosen people. We pray that we would better understand what it means to be a fallen people. And we pray that we would better understand what it means to be a striving people, striving to advance your kingdom and not our own little fiefdoms. Please take my flawed words and our flawed understandings and use them to recreate in us the relationship with you and with each other that you expect. Amen. So first, I want to go into a little background on 1 Peter. It's written to encourage Christians in the midst of suffering. Now, they were suffering as exiles, and suffering is something we can all relate to in life. It's part of being human. The book starts with a greeting to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, two of the things we know historically that the people at the time, the believers at the time, were persecuted for was the fact that they would not worship the Roman gods, and also that they were known for adopting unwanted children. So that may not have applied here, but we do know that historically. So there's a group identity based on exile. The chapter then covers the Christian's sure salvation, as well as the implications of salvation, which include personal holiness and reverent fear. And these are some of the characteristics of us as a chosen group. So what I'd like to do is propose a restatement of the triple package as it's properly understood for us as believers. Our triple package means that we are three things. We are a chosen people, we are a fallen people, and we are a striving people. I'd like you to say this with me, so we can memorize it a little better. We are a chosen people. Let's try it again. We are a chosen people. We are a fallen people. And we are a striving people. I like that term, triple package. It reminds me of sports. I know they have the triple threat as a term used in football and lacrosse, so it's an easy way to remember it. But this is a lens through which we can understand Scripture. We've recently learned about these traits as Don was preaching out of Nehemiah. In chapters 7 and 8, the Jewish leaders read the law, which defined them as God's chosen people. And then they celebrated the feasts, and they celebrated those feasts to gel as a community and to reflect on that law. And then they responded to that reflection by acknowledging their shortfalls. Now, if you move forward in the book, in chapter 9, they repeat this process again. In chapter 10, they outline the obligations that we have to strive towards as in our covenant relationship with God. Chapter 11 lists the group of peoples and leaders, so their identity as the people of God. And then finally, chapter 12 reviews the dedication of the wall and the follow-through. They're striving to complete their obligations. So we do believe we are part of a special group. And in our passage today, that portion's described in verse 4 to 7. Now, this is similar to, but not exactly the same as group superiority as described in the book. And we also know that we are personally inferior. We don't always live up to the high standards of Scripture, which is why we need mercy, as described in verse 10. And those outside the church fall short as well. They stumble, as described in verse 8. And then finally, we also know we're to strive to close the gap between our aspirations, the aspirations as described to us in Scripture, and our actions. And those are in verses 1 through 3, then 5, and then 11, 12. So it's kind of packaged throughout the verses. And this corresponds with impulse control. But what these verses are telling us is really a little more than impulse control, and I'll get into that. Now, there are two broad categories of errors we can make when we're looking at these three concepts. And these describe really most of how the world reacts to it if they don't accept it or don't understand it properly. And the best way to frame this comes from our Introduction to Crossroads class when you first join. And you recall that Don talks about a road, and there's the middle of the road up top, and then on each side there's gullies. And on the left side you have license, and then on the right side you have law. In the middle is liberty, or I'm sorry, legalism. Legalism on the right side, and then liberty or law in the middle. And so this is an interesting way to, I think this is a good way to describe this. It's not an unheard of concept. If you've ever seen the yin and yang symbol, the little circle with the teardrops, that's also a similar concept. Yin and yang are the extremes in Chinese philosophy. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval Christian, also captured this well. He talks about measuring things, measuring a distance. His quote here that I found is really interesting. Evil consists in discordance from their rule or measure. Now, this may happen either by their exceeding the measure or by their falling short of it. Therefore, it's evident that moral virtue observes the mean or the average, the middle ground, the middle of the road. The Greek philosopher Aristotle referred to this as the golden mean. If you've ever taken a philosophy class, you may have heard that term before. But this is not the first recorded instance of this. So God shared this with us, and it was about 300 years prior to Aristotle. And it comes to us from Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, it states, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes, and the extremes are ways and some of the reasons we need mercy, as described in verse 10 of our passage today." So I think most of us have a pretty good understanding of what folly means. But what does it mean to be overwise? I would submit to you that it involves overthinking things. Now, in my line of work, we do analysis, and we do analysis on other countries. And a lot of times, we're never wanting to turn the product in because there's always something else we could do to it. It's never really finished. But to be overwise is to keep focusing on it. And we know in my job in the military, and you've probably experienced this as well. The 100% solution is no good if it comes in late. Better to turn in the 75% solution now. So Colin Dunn gave us another example of these two extremes, folly and overwise, a few weeks ago when he talked about parenting. And he talked about being an abusive parent on the one hand and then being a neglectful one on the other. Both of these are wrong. The point here is we shouldn't be overwise, but we should also not fall into the trap of folly. So to keep hold of both, we have to stay in the middle, like you're on a two separate pull-up bars or something like that. There are several other examples of this kind of balance in Scripture, but I think this one kind of describes it best in Ecclesiastes. So there's a lot of criticisms of the triple package, and I want to get into those as we talk through this. And what I want to do is kind of imagine you're walking down a pathway, okay? And the pathway, the center of the path is liberty. And the two ravines off to the side, we have folly or license on the one hand, and then overwise, over wisdom, or legalism on the other. So we're staying down the pathway. We'll talk through each of the three elements of the triple package and how we fall off the path sometimes. So first is our chosen status. Verses 4 to 7 in 1 Peter 2 refer to Christ as a chosen and living stone. And we are also living stones in a spiritual house. Christ is described as the cornerstone. So do we identify with the cornerstone? So there's an interesting cultural and historical context here. In Greece, it's the practice when they're building a building, they'll sacrifice a lamb or a goat, and the blood will be poured over the cornerstone. They also may bury the animal underneath it afterwards. And the sacrifice is intended to give strength and stability to that building. Now, sometimes instead of killing an animal, the builder will entice a person to come near the building, and what they'll do is they'll either measure a portion of the person or measure that person's shadow, and they'll I don't know if they write down the measurement, but they bury that measurement underneath the cornerstone, and it's said that that person will die within the year. So another indicator of sacrifice there. In Romania, similar concept, they think the person will die within 40 days. So what they'll do oftentimes is when they're putting up a building, someone will be there to warn others so that no one walks by and accidentally casts their shadow over the cornerstone as it's being laid. So there's a lot of interesting context to cornerstones. Another one is that its position will determine the position of every other stone in the building. You know, for the kids, imagine you're putting together a little Lego building, and one block becomes the cornerstone. You have a vision of what that building will look like, and every other block you can predict the position of that block based on what you think the building's going to look like and where you put the cornerstone. So that's a great metaphor for the church. The cornerstone determines the position for everything. And we can reference ourselves, we can reference our location to that cornerstone. So we must know and practice a narrative of excellence that's defined for us in Scripture and set the example for others to follow. And verse 5 describes this as a holy priesthood. So I find it fascinating, have interests in language, and the Arabic word for Jerusalem is Al-Quds. Which means holy or distinct. And if you recall, Arabic is similar to the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. So it's kind of a shadow of the truth, of the distinct nature of God's chosen people. And Nehemiah, in that book, we find that the Jewish people were also to be the first holy people. As he called the people to recall the law and the sacrificial methods of God's redemption, at that time, we too must know our identities as God's chosen people. We need to know the standards that God calls us to. Now, there's a little play on words here regarding standards. It comes to us from Numbers 2:34. So in that passage, it describes each of the tribes of Israel, where they camped, and then how many people there were. And they camped, it says they camped by their standards. So if you've been in the military, you know your standard is the flag, and each flag is different. It's got a different, slightly different pattern on it or different words, and so they camp by their standards. We should know our theological standards, just like military personnel recognizing the flag. You know, and so are we always camping by the standards, or do we wander off? Sometimes, particularly when if you're coming up to a formation. And you may walk up to the wrong one, and then hopefully you recognize it before they do, and they turn around and start saying, "Who are you?" And then you walk away embarrassed. So we should camp by our standards, and be by them. A little play on words there. So moving down the chosen path, if we stumble, as described in verse 8, If we fall short, then we fall into the ravine of folly. You see, the postmodern world states that nothing is superior and everything's equal. So there can't be a chosen people. And two possible errors here are outright rejecting it, or some people will take it for granted. So rejecting it's described in Exodus 32:8. God tells Moses, and he's talking about these Israelites, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Others take their chosen status for granted. We see that when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:9-10. He says, and do you not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that one out of these stones, he's probably pointing to the ground, out of these stones, God can raise children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, an example of this, and 4th of July weekend's a good weekend to mention this, you know, many of us in the United States take our freedoms for granted, and then we minimize the responsibilities that go along with them, and we see a lot of that going on in the political debates today. So moving down the chosen path, the portion of the path on the topic of being chosen, if we stumble to the right, we fall into the ravine of being overwise or legalistic. When we do this, we can either adopt a superiority complex where we act like we're better than others, but we know we're not, or condescension, where we just act and believe that we're better than others. So this arrogance we've seen in history can be ethnic in nature. A lot of times it's also economic in nature, just thinking we're better than others. But the Great Commission, when Jesus spoke this, he told us to go out into all the nations and preach the gospel. And when you're preaching good news, because gospel means good news, when you're preaching good news, telling people that you're better than them is not a good way to spread that message. And one of the ways that we're acting like it, one of the ways that Christians have expressed this in history is when meeting a new people, they take the time to learn the language. And not just to learn the language, but to help them develop an alphabet if need be. Wycliffe Bible Translators just finished a smaller subgroup in Cambodia. And they spent 2 years working just to talk to people, not even sharing the gospel, just to learn the language and learn the culture. So that's part of our history. Our brothers and sisters are in Russia now. The Cyrillic alphabet is an example of that in our history. And that contrasts sharply with Islamic history. In Islamic history, Arabic script has been imposed on different peoples. And also the Quran cannot be translated, according to many schools of thought, Islamic schools of thought. To translate it is to delegitimize it. So that's a stark difference there. So when we're pursuing our identity in God and Christ, we can also avoid a sense of superiority by remembering 1 Samuel 8. In this, the Israelites went to Samuel, and they wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else, build an earthly kingdom. And so God came back through Samuel and said to the Israelite people that, okay, you want a king? Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your resources, and he's going to take your young men, and he's going to take them off to war. Your young men will be dead, and your resources will be wasted. And, of course, the Israelites said, that's exactly what we want. And so they ended up with Saul, not a godly king. Now, there was a later transition from Saul to David, and that moved in Israel closer to the right direction. But really, God is our king. We're not looking for earthly kingdoms. So moving further down the path to our fallen status, the second trait in the triple package, when we don't stumble and thus stay on the path, two things we end up doing are acknowledging both the standards and acknowledging our shortfalls. So we are not meeting the standards as it should be. We are in need of mercy. So let me get a show of hands. How many think there are things wrong with this world? There are certainly things wrong with this world. And even people we disagree with politically, theologically, they will also say the same thing. They might have a different list of what's wrong, but just about everybody acknowledges things that are wrong with this world. So another fascinating video I found on YouTube related to this is this individual receives this box, and the box has a set of glasses in it. They're sunglasses, so you can't see through them. But in this box, he pulls the glasses out, doesn't know what they are, so he puts them on, and then he starts looking at other people. And when he looks at those people, there's a banner shown over their head, and on that banner is written all their anxieties. So imagine that, if we all had, you put these glasses on and all your anxieties are exposed for the world to see, that would be pretty distressful. And we'd quickly realize that other people are suffering, they're dealing with challenges just like we are. And if you knew someone else had those glasses, you'd be a little more maybe conscious about what you're thinking about. So that's when we're thinking about liberty. If we fall off the path and stumble regarding our fallen nature, we fall into folly on the left side. We end up either absolving ourselves or absolving others. So if we accept ourselves as is, then there's no such thing as growth, as mentioned in verse 2. If you set small goals, they're really easy to achieve, right? And if you set no goals, then you achieve them right away. Only thing is, you've not accomplished anything there. So if nothing is superior, we can't define progress. Progress towards what end? Progress away from what end? Just can't define it. Now, still moving forward through the area of our fallen status, and we fall over to the right into the area of legalism, we may condemn ourselves and condemn others. In either case, we're minimizing the work of Christ on the cross and denying the mercy that's described in verse 10. Romans 8:1 tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There was before our salvation, but now the condemnation's gone, as described in one of our songs today. We need to live accordingly by not wallowing in our guilt. Acknowledge it, but don't wallow in it. In terms of condemning others, when the scribes and Pharisees, you remember they brought an adulteress to Jesus in John 8, he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, they all walked away. Now, when the world recites this passage, they love to talk about that part, but they often forget that he told the woman afterwards to go and sin no more. So there's more to the story. So moving forward down the path, we're in the third trait of striving. The wise actions are characterized by conscientiousness and the embrace of community. So our passage this morning, in verse 1, it gives us a list. It gives us malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And then verse 11 mentions other sinful desires. So we must struggle to close the gap between righteous aspirations and our sinful actions. We're to control impulses, as described in the book Triple Package. But for us as believers, this idea of striving is more than just impulse control. Verse 5 of today's passage calls us to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So conscientiousness also includes this term diligence, and the youth are familiar with this. I've talked with them about it. It's the ability to remain focused on our goals and put to death our other desires. In Philippians 3:14, Paul tells us, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, this is often taken to be a foot race metaphor. So to press toward any goal, you have to keep your eye on the prize, on the finish line. You can't veer off the path. So we stay on the path, the center of the path, the golden mean. Stay focused on our goal. That focus is captured in the term diligence, which is a necessary complement to impulse control. And that's the term conscientiousness, includes both diligence and impulse control. So impulse control allows us to avoid the distractions from the sacrifices we're making when we are diligent. So if we were to equate most of the Ten Commandments with impulse control, then I think we can also equate the Beatitudes with diligence. Some of the Ten Commandments also fall into the diligence piece too. But along the lines of conscientiousness, I also want to challenge your definition of recreation or recreation, if you put the hyphen in there. Now consider the verb form. What does it mean to recreate? Eating is one form of recreation. We're recreating our energy levels when we eat. And I think that's reflected in verse 1 through 3, where it talks about good spiritual milk and the growth that comes with that. So we're recreating our energy levels. By that standard, too, and I think about this periodically when I'm cleaning at the house, but cleaning your room is a form of recreation or recreation, because you're recreating the original conditions or the conditions as you'd like to see them. So the next time you're diligently cleaning your room, just remember you're actually engaging in recreation. Now, in an example we've heard about in recent weeks, Nehemiah led the recreation of the original the conditions of the wall around Jerusalem. But as you recall, the focus was really on the people, and it was on relationships. The wall was not the end that they were looking for. It served to create a safe space for the people of God to commune. So this is a way of understanding what it means for us here at Crossroads to have a home base as we seek a more permanent facility. Like Nehemiah, we must also consider community. Our spiritual house is described in verse 5 of the passage today. This includes communion with God, our community in the local body, other churches in the neighborhood here, and then also our interaction with the community, the service that we provide, services we provide. Our communion with God and with each other should be an example to the world that draws them in. So our striving includes calling others, and that's indicated in verse 12, where the world is to see our good deeds and to glorify God. So this is an interesting statistic. You may be surprised, but by one count, there are 120 verses on Israel as a model for other nations, whereas there are only 80 passages in the New Testament on evangelism. And that doesn't mean that one's more important than the other. But the Old Testament was foreshadowing what was to come in the New. And it also doesn't, you know, measure how complex each of those numbers are. But either way, our actions in support of the Great Commission are also a fulfillment of God's command in the Old Testament. Now, while not covered in Scripture and not of doctrinal significance, this is really neat. There's archaeological evidence that in the land of Canaan, when the nation of Israel was first formed in prehistory times, when it was first formed and God had called Abraham and the nation was forming, most of the people in the land of Canaan actually joined peacefully. That's the archaeological evidence. Now, in the Scriptures, it's not conclusive, but we do see some parallels to this. Abraham himself was called. We also have other examples of Naaman, Rahab, Ruth, the sailors that were on board the ship with Jonah. And then we also have the Ninevites. The Ninevites were called to worship God, and they did. So if this peaceful narrative is true, then it's reasonable to conclude that those who were remaining at the end that God had commanded the people of Israel to destroy really were the folks left that chose not to join the nation of Israel. So I think that's pretty fascinating. Now, another area of striving is testing to ensure our teaching is biblical. We have to make sure that we are striving in areas that don't take us off the center of the path. Acts 17:10 tells us about the Bereans. They scrutinized Paul's preaching to ensure that he was consistent with the rest of Scripture. So a practical example of this for me is, say, my team was going to write a report on Nigeria. We would hand it off to a Nigerian expert, someone over in Europe or Africa that knows about it, and as well as our folks there at the Pentagon. Now, my team didn't always like that because they thought they were being scrutinized, but we want to get the story right. And so it's important to be like the Bereans, to make sure the story's correct the first time and you're not having to issue corrections afterwards. One of the reasons I submitted this to Don before getting up here. By the way, if you all have feedback for me afterwards, I am all ears. So we're in the area of striving. If we're on the path and we stumble off to the side of to apathy or license on the left, we may fall there. Avoiding apathy or license is part of the message Christ gave us. And those not in Christ stumble as described in verse 8. You see, some people close the gap by lowering the aspirations. After all, high standards are hard. It's much easier to lower them than to work to achieve them. It's kind of like having a finish line in a race come to you instead of you going to it. But this tends not to work out so well as the people the kids in the marshmallow test learned. It didn't work out for them so well. So we see that folly or disorder is not a proper view of things. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 starts off saying, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." So another trap on this left side of the path we might face is excusing our behavior because we say Christ has it covered, so I can keep sinning. Paul addressed that, though, in Romans 6:1-4. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we are new beings in Christ. Now, when walking down this path, and again, we're in the third trait of striving, we can stumble to the right and obsess over every detail. We can be neurotic, or we just enter a state of legalism where we have a checklist of do's and don'ts, and our heart is not in it. So, for example, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees questioned whether Jesus should heal on the Sabbath. And they were adding rules to try and protect the Sabbath, but they weren't taking into the context of everything and opening their hearts to what they should be doing. So, for Christians, all three elements of the triple package here constitute an overarching narrative. God created the world as he intended. We broke it. Christ came to fix a portion of it, and because of Christ's gift, we are called to model his behavior by closing the gap, by striving to close the gap between our behavior and God's ideal. And that's part of our strategic goal of discipleship. And we're also called to work towards the redemption of the world. And for us, that's part of our strategic goal of outreach. Now, there are three very large differences, though, between the book Triple Package and what I like to call triple package theology. First, the world strives for itself. Our striving is for God, not for man. It's because of our salvation, not to earn it. Although we are called to close the gap between God's standard and our behavior, ultimately it was Christ who firmly closed that gap to justify us before God. Now, another difference between the book and triple package theology is that membership in our group is not closed to outsiders. In fact, we are commanded to bring others in, to invite them in, even in the Old Testament. Now, finally, as I said at the beginning, the scope of the triple package, the book, is material. And our focus is spiritual. And really, it's the more important of the two. So, to restate triple package theology, we are chosen as an example, fallen from grace, and striving towards virtue or excellence in all areas of our life. We are chosen, fallen, and striving. Let me repeat that again. We are chosen, fallen, and striving. Triple package theology. Unlike the sports metaphor, though, we're speaking triple truths. So this reconceiving of the triple package gets to its roots. It removes the baggage of what happens when you fall off the center of the path and you're violating the golden mean as it's represented best in Ecclesiastes. And all other examples of the triple package are really just a reflection of this one, the most important of them. So the world doesn't readily acknowledge these truths. We're called to explain it to them in love and to live it out in our daily lives. So our passage in 1 Peter 2 is one of the best expressions of this, and it reinforces what we were learning in Nehemiah. Peter begins with the third part of the triple package. He calls us to strive to grow in Christ and have a good spiritual diet. He then challenges us to embrace our identity in the Christian community and have Christ as our cornerstone, meaning his spirit is our source of strength. The passage then comes back to our striving against our sinful nature. And then finally, Peter challenges us to define ourselves to a world in a way that moves unbelievers to glorify God. And that is triple package theology. So as you're celebrating the 4th of July this weekend, I do hope you enjoy it, and the liberties that we enjoy in this nation of ours. remember that there's also a pathway of liberty, and this pathway of liberty can be thought of in these terms, triple package, that we're chosen, fallen, and striving. So with that said, let us pray. Father above, help us to deeply consider these things. Help us to consider how Nehemiah reminded the people of their chosen status, their fallen nature, and the need to live up to the Abrahamic covenant. May we go forward this week remembering this passage in 1 Peter. May we remember that we too are chosen by you, our cornerstone. May we not forget that we are fallen, but blessed by the covenant of grace. May we continue to strive to close the gap between your expectations and our actions, creating us a new heart, and may we bear your image as creator by recreating our environment around us. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.